It's not passive, not simply static and passing. That is, we don't fall into it or follow someone else into it. But is it worth it? Is this conclusion really worthy? Can I bring the best and the worst of me? All around me attractive, distracted, my life packed in, with paths that weave in and out of what is felt, thought, seen. And is it also clear-cut? Can I walk in faith without sight, with a pace set by a faulty heart? Or be strong and courageous in an age when we swipe through a book that makes us, rather than a line to the book that was graced us? With confidence in what I've received from the creator of the land, stars, sea, my dead self is breathed to walking and the shadow going before me. And so I do. I fully choose through a strength not mine, but received, and whose truth I believe.
Well, good morning, West Side Venue. My name is Justin Detmers. I am one of Riv's pastors. Normally, you'd find me at my post in Rio Town, but I'm playing musical chairs with another preacher this morning, so I get the honor and pleasure of being with you here today. Now, this past week, as I was preparing for this sermon, because I'm a very faithful minister of the gospel, I found myself Googling pictures of people tandem skydiving. I've never been, I kind of want to go, and so I'm investigating a bit, and what I learned was, typically, a civilian jump will take you up to about 13,000 feet before you take the leap of faith outside of the plane, and it'll look something like this. We have a picture for you. So what you'll have is you'll have the novice in the front. He's the bald guy that looks like he can't breathe. And then you have the instructor in the back. And so before you trust the chute to open and carry you safely to the ground, it's interesting to note that you'll hit a top speed of roughly 120 miles an hour. And so as I was clicking along, I realized there's a lot of frightened faces in these pictures, which in some ways it's kind of interesting. People know what they're getting into. They opt in. They sign up for it. And intellectually, we know that skydiving is actually pretty safe. After all, people understand physics. I don't understand physics. People understand physics, and they make safe equipment. But experientially, something different happens, right? And there are these moments when we are confronted with reality and the confrontation is so much different than what we thought it would be, and we freak out. I want to show you a bit of what I'm talking about. I had this Schadenfreude moment where I had joyful feelings at looking at the displeasure and distress of others, and I'd like to just share a few of them with you before we go any further. So we'll call this guy number two. And guy number two here looks like he might cry. He looks terrified, but not as bad as guy number three. Guy number three looks like he's going to have a heart attack, and I'm sure they would remind him, you signed the waivers, so you can't sue us. And last but not least is who I'm calling Scared Lady. Not only did Scared Lady forget to cross her arms, but I think she's someone who might have been served by investing in an adult diaper. Now, the common thread I see in these pictures is unbelief. They don't know if they can trust the chute. I mean, sure, cognitively their brain's telling them one thing, but they have this visceral feeling in their gut that is outweighing what they're experiencing. If they weren't afraid, if they didn't believe, why would they be freaking out? So it seems the reason for fear here isn't poor equipment. Rather, the problem is a weak trust, a weak faith in that sound and functional equipment. Are we tracking? Now, presumably, all of these people lived, right? I've never seen a skydiving company advertise with an in memoriam page. That would be bad for business. But what struck me is though these novice skydivers panicked, they were fearful, they were distrustful of their chute, the object of their weak trust, their shaky trust, that object held up just fine, even when they didn't. And so for me, as I'm thinking about these pictures, it got me thinking about this sermon that I was supposed to be preparing for. And seeing this simultaneous trust and distrust, this, I believe this is going to work, but I don't believe this is going to work, this cocktail of fear and adventure, that reminded me of what it's like to follow Jesus sometimes. Now, this morning, we're going to conclude our Believe series, and in a moment, I'll be in a well-known passage in Mark 9, where Jesus is going to heal an epileptic, demon-possessed boy. The heading in your Bible might read something like, Jesus heals a boy with an unclean spirit. Mine, I'm reading out of the CSV, says, the power of faith over a demon. So we know where we're going here. And if you've been around the church, you're familiar, and it'd be very understandable to think, you know what? This is a story about Jesus' power, his compassion, and how he's divine. And that's true. It is those things. But as we lean in, I think there's something else there. That Jesus intended this healing to be an object lesson on the nature of belief. And so as we dive in, let's get a little bit of context so we can hit the ground running. Jesus, James, and Peter, and John are going to hit this crowd. They're going to come upon this crowd, and there's a debate. It's a dramatic scene. It's a tense moment, and I want you to pay attention how belief and unbelief are at play in this scene, because that's essential for us to understand this passage and maybe even ourselves. So beginning with chapter 9, Mark records that the night before, Jesus and the three go up to this high mountain, and Jesus is transformed before them. He is transfigured. He has a radiant appearance. And Elijah and Moses show up. They make these cameos. And the voice of the Father thunders from heaven and says, this is my son. Listen to him. The very next morning, as Jesus and the three are approaching this crowd, they find this debate. Verse 14, that's where we'll pick up. When they, Jesus and the three, came to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them, and the scribes were disputing with them. So we see these different parties at play. We see the disciples are there. We see a crowd. They're just gawking, right? They're just there because there's a commotion. And the scribes, the religious establishment of the day, verse 15, when the whole crowd saw him, Jesus, they were amazed and they ran to greet him. And he asked them, what are you arguing with them about? And here's where we're going to meet the fourth party who is going to get some attention from Mark, and that's the father of this boy that has this epileptic demon possession going on. Verse 17, someone from the crowd answered him, teacher, I brought my son to you. And he actually brought him by proxy to the disciples, but he says, he has an evil spirit that makes him unable to speak. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams at the mouth. He grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive it out, but they couldn't. So here are the disciples. They are carrying on the work of Jesus without Jesus, and they're doing so in their own power and their own sufficiency, and it's not working. No dice. And all the while, the religious establishment is there giving them a hard time. And nonetheless, as this is going on, you've got a desperate man and a desperate boy waiting. Now, I don't know if you were Jesus, how you would respond to the scene where you've got the commotion and debate and this malady that's intense. What would you say to that? Well, Jesus has a response that's very telling, and I think this is why I think this is really about belief. Verse 19, here's his response. He replied to them, you unbelieving generation, how long will I be with you? How long must I put up with you? Bring the boy to me. So Jesus doesn't address the debate. He doesn't even go there with what the boy's predicament is. Rather, off the bat, he has this godly frustration with their collective lack of faith. He shows up to this scene and he says, hey, the real problem here is unbelief. Y'all don't trust the chute. That's weird. That doesn't seem to me like what the real issue might be, but Jesus is going underneath the surface to say, we've got a crisis of belief. So I want to pump the brakes right here. I want to notice something. Because while everyone else focuses on something else, Jesus focuses in on belief, and he's going to use this miracle as a way to teach us. So let's consider belief, aka faith. What does that mean? If you had to define it to somebody, how would you define it? Well, let's be clear here, because there is a sense where belief involves our minds. There's a cognitive left brain component going on with belief. Skeptics often mistakenly think that faith is opposed to proof, that reason and faith are like oil and water. There's this notion of fideism, which is a belief despite what the facts tell me. That is not what Christians believe. On the contrary, the Bible is full of reasoning and evidence and appeals because belief involves the mind. A few examples here. Go to the Old Testament. Externally, we're told to look to nature, to causation, and Psalm 19, how the creation itself evidences a creator. Paul talks about how we have a proof within us, that we have an intuition. In Romans 1, we have this moral intuition. We have a general experience that we know we have this great God. We have this spider sense when you do something wrong, right? There's also internal appeals within the scripture that hundreds of years ago, there's a prediction. Hundreds of years later, that prophecy comes true. And then, and I think this is what takes the cake, there are logical appeals through eyewitness testimony throughout, especially in the New Testament, especially talking about resurrection. The idea here isn't, well, idea of Jesus living on. No, it's not an idea. The tomb was empty, and we have eyewitness testimony that corroborates this. Peter says, for we did not follow cleverly contrived myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, we were eyewitnesses. Peter is saying we're not naive. We're convinced of something with our minds. But what belief does is it fills in the gaps that we all have in our imperfect and fallen knowledge. But belief isn't simply and only cognitive, right? It's also affective, not just in the mind, it's also in the heart. It goes beyond relying on our incomplete and inadequate knowledge, and then we have to get beyond that. So we would say to believe in Jesus, you need to have an open mind, but you also have to have a soft heart that will trust him. These problems that arise with belief rarely actually have something to do with our mind, with the amount of information we have. Most often, these issues arrive because of what our hearts do with the information that our minds give us, because the Bible is actually clear on this one. The biggest problem with belief is a hard heart. Think about it. There's a sense where Satan and the demons believe in the existence of God. They have good information about who Jesus is. There's no submission. There's no respect. There's no love. They reject his rightful rule and reign. So for us this morning, I want to define belief essentially as trust. Belief is trust. It's when the convinced mind and the committed heart trusts the sufficiency of God. If you're a note taker, I'll elbow you. This is your cue. You want to write this one down. This is important. Belief is trust. It's when the convinced mind and the committed heart trusts in the sufficiency of God. Yes, belief involves our minds, but it also believes our heart. That'll be our focus today because that's where the text is leading. The heart will speak to our will, our desire, the seat of our emotions, what we want deep down, what we hope in. A good Bible dictionary definition of belief will involve notions of trust and loyalty. Where you turn for help, for direction, safety, and security. Listen to King David as he cries out to God. See how his belief is just imbued in these words. He says, but as for me, I am poor and needy. Come quickly to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. Lord, do not delay. See, his mind isn't simply just convinced in the existence of a God, but he says, you're my God. It's personal. And he respects him. He's committed. He says, you see me, you hear me, you trust me. You can help me. I can count on you. You will carry me. The chute will open. You will get me where I need to go. So belief is being convinced. It's being committed. It's leaning into the sufficiency of God. Can that be said of you this morning? With that, let's jump back into the narrative. Verse 19, we'll pick up where we left off. Jesus replied, "You unbelieving generation, how long will I be with you? How long must I put up with you?" This is a very sweeping statement to a lot of people. It implicates so many. You don't believe. Your hearts aren't convinced. You're not leaning into the sufficiency of God. You are an unbelieving generation. Can't help but wonder if that description would fit our own as well. Now, at this point, you might think, and maybe understandably so, that what's the big deal here? It's just what you're doing in your heart and your mind. It's not murder. It's just where your trust goes. What's the big deal? What could be at stake? Charles Spurgeon has an answer for you. "When I have looked into the very foulest transgression, I have not seen anything so vile as the sin of a man who doubts the love and power of Christ, who died that men might live. This is the masterpiece of hell's temptation. We are led furthest away from God when we doubt the love which he has sealed with the blood of his own heart. Because salvation comes through faith alone, it seems that belief is a matter of life or death, spiritually speaking. That's why it says in Hebrews 11:6 that without faith, it's impossible to please God. So it's no wonder that Jesus was displeased with all this unbelief in this generation." More on that in a moment. So Jesus calls for the epileptic boy. Verse 20. "So they brought the boy to him. When the spirit saw him," note that, "it immediately threw the boy into convulsions." And so this could be another sermon, another topic altogether. Everyone is afraid of the demon, except for Jesus. And the demon is afraid of Jesus. We've got that guy on our team. Just thought I'd point that out. Anyways, the boy fell to the ground. He rolled around and he foamed at the mouth. Now Matthew tells the same story. He gives the same account of this healing. And when he does that, he identifies the condition as epilepsy by name. He's medically precise. But what's beautiful about Mark's gospel is his description begins to capture the distress of the father thinking about his son, that he can't help him. So we get this vivid and empathetic language here that his son is not simply ill, but he's being assaulted. There's a demon involved, and it shows the weight of parental fear. Parents in the house, you know this. You've experienced this. This is adrenaline pumping. This is terrifying when you do not have power to help your children. It was about a year ago this May, my then 3-year-old daughter, Cora, she had just turned 3, was involved with a bit of an accident. She was playing at daycare, and her and another kid, they were throwing sand, and when the child threw sand at her, there was a piece of rusted metal that had fallen off the playground equipment, and it got stuck in her eye. And she started to paw at it, and she got this little sliver of rusted metal lodged in her eye. And you know, it took us a while to figure out what's going on, and there's some debris stuck in there. We didn't know what was going on at first. And as a dad, I just couldn't help. We tried the eye drops. That didn't work. You go to urgent care. That doesn't work. You need to go to the ER. They tried that. It didn't work. And the whole time, my little girl is screaming, "Daddy, help me. Make it go away. Make it stop. I can't do anything." And I was distraught as I watched them take this child, not even 30 pounds, and sedate her and put her in this emergency surgery. I had no control. I mean, praise God, it went well. She was good as new so fast. It was amazing, but this was just such a trying and exposing ordeal that many of you know what it's like when you don't have control and your heart is laying there being operated on. I felt like I didn't know whether or not the chute is going to open here. And my point in bringing this up is hardship, especially hardship with our vulnerable children, has a way of peeling back everything else, right? Here's my heart. Here's how much I really believe. So when we come to Mark 9, this is not a case of intellectual debate or some mental exercise. This is a desperate man. He doesn't want ideas. He doesn't want answers. He wants wholeness. He wants help. He wants healing. His poor boy has been going through something hellish for years. But notice what Jesus does, verse 21. He leans in empathetically and he says, "Tell me about this. How long has this been happening to him?" Jesus asked the father. "From childhood," he said. "And many times it has thrown him into the fire or water to destroy him." So those of us who know this story, we know what's coming. Jesus is powerful. Jesus is gonna heal him. We get that. But don't miss that Jesus is empathetic, not just powerful. He leans in. He listens. He sees. He cares. Those of you that are coming into church this morning and you are just spiritually limping, you are licking your wounds, Jesus sees. He knows. He cares. So we can come to someone who's not just powerful, but someone who's empathetic, and we can ask him whatever we want to ask him, even if it's imperfect. Verse 22, the man says, "But if," hang on to that if, "but if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus answered him, "If you can, everything is possible for the one who believes." So as the father is begging Jesus for help and compassion, he is going to show his cards. This if is going to signal his unbelief. This is a crisis of belief. When he says, "If you can do anything," and Jesus is like, "If I can do it, you don't think I can do this?" This shows what he really thinks. He is saying, "If you can," meaning, do you not have enough power or do you not have enough goodness? Because what this means is either you are able, but you're not willing. Like, I doubt you're good enough, or you are willing, but you're not able. I doubt that you are strong and powerful enough. This is what's going on. This week, as I was reflecting on this text, and I just went for a walk, and what I realized is, if I'm honest, deep down, I typically don't think I doubt God's power. I mean, who knows? Maybe I'll have something in my life where I actually will do that. But if I'm honest, even though I can give you the stock answer, the theological answer, I think I doubt his goodness sometimes. I think I do. Maybe it's the way I protect myself from disappointment, but maybe I'm not going to get my way and there's just going to be a lesson that's more important and I don't want to bother you, you know. When I struggle in prayer, when you pray half-heartedly, when you have disappointment, not expectantly, like when you go through Starbucks, you put in a request and you're like, "Yes, I am going to get that tall black coffee and that's going to be there," like that. It's not like playing a slot machine where you're like, "Eh, let's just see what happens," right? When we pray unexpecting, it exposes a low view of God, either his power or his benevolence and goodness, maybe even both. So these situations we face reveal that we don't truly trust Jesus because we're often focused on something else. It's possible to have an encounter with God and to walk away unchanged, to walk away in disbelief. I would argue it's even possible to be a believer and to not really believe. Bonnie McKernan from Desiring God says, "The mere presence of belief does not completely eradicate unbelief." You ever feel that? Faith doesn't come natural. It doesn't come easy. We see this evidenced in the disciples and in the boys. Father, unbelief touches us all. And so I think it might be worthwhile just to consider a couple of its sources. Ask yourself if you can identify with these two sources of unbelief that are lurking beneath the surface. Unbelief comes, number one, when we focus on our own effort. When we're duty-focused, just like the disciples. These guys, they would ride or die with Jesus. But something subtle can happen when we have this baked-in, self-reliant perfectionism that says, if I can just have enough effort and good intentions, I will get the circumstances that I want. If I can do it and I can believe in me and what I can do, I really don't have to believe in God. Now, this is deep. And so when we see a problem, we assume, here's some hardship. I see it and I will fix it in my power and my strength because we focus on our own effort. That is a distraction from Jesus. Another source of unbelief is when we focus on our hardship. And I want to be gentle with this one because it's not that we need to ignore our hardship, but I mean when we focus on our hardship exclusively. When we have an anxious, heavy heart, like this boy's father, he was fixated on his pain. He was sincerely beaten down by life, and those circumstances weren't his fault. Jesus didn't indicate that at all. But we have a problem when we see hardship, and we only see hardship. If that's the case, we don't see Jesus for who he is. We limit his power, we limit his goodness. And one of the tragedies of unbelief is it takes our focus away from Jesus. And when we have a fixation on either our striving or our hardship, that won't bring us any help. All of these obstacles and all the times we spin our tires actually should drive us back to Jesus, crying out for help. And that's precisely what happens with this man. Verse 24, he's been called out by Jesus. Immediately the father of the boy cried out, I do believe, help. I do believe, help my unbelief. You ever been there? I believe, I want to believe, help my unbelief. Now the Greek word here is fascinating for help. It's the word boetheo. It's this combination of two words, the verbs, and it means to make urgent distress call emphatically. He's saying, run to help me. It actually has a military route to it where you'd be on the front line and something would happen. Someone maybe gets shot with an arrow. They're bleeding out next to you. You're not the medic. You've got stuff going on. You cannot help them. So you cry out, boetheo, help, urgently, come quickly. I don't have this. Boetheo, help. May we insert that word into our spiritual vocabulary. Help. Boetheo. In the Old Testament, like the psalm that we just read, King David uses the word help. He calls God his helper. In the New Testament, Jesus himself refers to God the Spirit as the helper. When we cry out for help, we are speaking God's language. That's who God is. So this man says, I do believe, help. Come to me quickly. I can't do this on my own. Help my unbelief. And what he's admitting there is the faith that I do have, or maybe the air quotes faith that I have, is of poor quality. There's not enough quantity. I'm falling, and I doubt this parachute is going to open. But what I love about this guy here is that he's not pretending. He's humble enough to be corrected by Jesus, but he still persists. And he begs Jesus honestly and immediately to fill in the gap that he has. He confesses that he needs Christ to do the very thing he cannot do. And then and there, Jesus answered him with a miracle because miracles are born of faith. Though his faith was weak, the object of his faith was strong. Verse 25. When Jesus saw that a crowd was quickly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. So here's the scene. You've got this man, this scared novice skydiver. I don't think the chute's going to open. But the object of his shaky and weak belief holds up even when he didn't. It carried him safely to the ground. Jesus speaks the word, and the demon is expelled, never to return. And this double healing occurs. The boy is healed of his condition, and the father is healed of his unbelief. And it's interesting, because the father and son, they just go on their way, and we never hear anything about them ever again. must not be the point of the story. Instead, there's this shift in focus towards belief. In fact, all three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all record this story. And after the healing, all three have nothing more to say about the boy and his father. They're not even named. Instead, they shift their focus towards the nature of belief and the power of Jesus. It's this pivot so we wouldn't consider the fear and the insufficiency of the novice, but rather that we would marvel at the strength of the shoot, the confidence of the instructor, despite the fear and the insufficiency of the novice. Are we tracking? Matthew's account says after this happens, Jesus and the guys enter a house and they pull him aside privately. Then the disciples approached Jesus privately and said, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" "Because of your little faith," he said. "For truly I tell you that if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will tell this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." What's the point here? Well, the problem of the situation really wasn't God's power or God's goodness. He's saying the problem here was the lack of human belief. But yet Jesus graciously nonetheless still worked despite that inadequate faith. One commentator says it like this: "The miracle does not depend on the degree, quality, or amount of the man's faith, but only because his faith has linked him up to Jesus. It is the faith as small as a mustard seed principle at work. The emphasis then is not on the quality of our faith, but the power of the master with whom we are joined by faith. What's more is within that relationship, there's room for our faith to grow. We are not left on our own. True faith knows that it's inadequate because the source of it is not." So the question then remains, how do we apply this to our lives? How do we become better believers? This is the Believe series after all. How do we grow our faith? Fair and reasonable questions. But see, usually this is the time of the sermon where the preacher starts telling you what to do. All right, so you list makers, get ready, get that pen out. And I tell you what to do. Okay, in light of this, go do these things. And I'm gonna kinda do that, but a caveat is called for first, because I want to be very careful with action steps and application, because I don't want to be like the well-intentioned but misguided disciples here who are going to focus so much on what we do. Well, if I can just fill in the blank, then I'll be all set. Where we really trust what we do, we're going to end up spinning our tires, because I think there's this deep down, it's not like in the front of our head, but there's this baked into our subconscious, this idea that if I do enough quiet times, if I'm a super Christian, if I'm a prayer warrior, you know, throw around some Christianese, if that's me, I will be able to impose my will and get the circumstances that I want. But what happens is we're really putting hope in ourselves when we do that. So we need to be careful, because there is a sense where we are so special, so precious to God. We're created in his image and he loves us. But there's another sense where we're not special. We have unbelief as part of our nature of who we are. The gospel tells us that Jesus alone was special. He was the only perfect believer, and that he went to the cross as a substitute for our absence of belief. And so if by his grace we could muster up a little bit of trust, being convinced in our duplicitous switching minds, if we can be committed in our inconsistent hearts, if we can somehow just tap into his sufficiency, we are saved. If you come in this morning and you're like, I don't know if that's me, cry out, "Boetheo, help me, fill in these gaps." We can be saved because of the sufficiency of God. So, there's my caveat. Here's one thing to know and three things to do so you list makers don't assault me in the lobby. Three things you can do to help your belief. Again, these are things that we do not to save ourselves, but to make that imperfect faith stronger, to help your unbelief. Number one, know your doubts are normal. Skydivers freak out. That's what they do. Christians freak out, that's what they do. People freak out, that's what we do. Even experienced skydivers freak out if something threatens. I mean, maybe there's wind or there's some kind of turbulence. Whenever we put more emphasis on our fear than the chute, we're going to freak out. Know that your doubts are normal. If you do not have doubts, I actually am worried for you. It would mean that the mind is not engaged in your belief. It would mean and suggest that perhaps there's some naivete that maturity and life experience will drive out of you at some point. So know that your doubts are normal. Number two, bring your unbelief to Jesus and cry out for help. If there's one thing to take away from today, it's that. Bring your unbelief to Jesus and cry out, Boetheo. He isn't shocked. He's omniscient. He knows that. He was the only perfect believer. He died for your unbelief. He knows that we only can bring insufficiency to the table. That's why he had to come. That's why he's a savior. Otherwise, he would just be like, I don't know, an advisor with a beard and sandals. He's the savior because he is sufficient. Cry out, run to help me right now, Boetheo. I can't do this on my own. Bring your unbelief to Jesus and cry out for help. Thirdly, encounter Jesus in the Word. The game changer for the boy's father was his encounter with Jesus. Now, for us, we can't just meet Jesus in the lobby, right? But we encounter him so clearly in the text, in the Word. He is the Word of God. This is the Word of God. And so as you go to encounter Jesus, as you see the perfectly sufficient object of your faith more clearly, doing so will strengthen and bolster that weak and insufficient faith that you and I have. Encounter Jesus in the Word. I want to look again at the skydiving pictures that we looked at from before. Before we looked at the novices, right? We looked at their faces. We saw the fear in their eyes, the frightful body language. But this time, let's change our focus. Let's look at the instructor. Let's start out top left, bald guy. Guy number one, his instructor is letting out an excited yell while he's holding a GoPro. That guy's in the moment. How about guy number two, top right, cry guy. His instructor has arms wide open and he's just looking around, taking in the scenery. Heart attack guy. His instructor has this calm smile while he's attached to someone having a panic attack. He's very tranquil. And then my favorite is scared ladies instructor. He has this big smile. He's got these peaceful eyes. Maybe he's even laughing at her, I don't know. What's the difference here? It's belief. Do the laws of physics apply differently to one and not the other? Do they have different chutes? I mean, this is ride or die together. Well, they're gonna ride together, but it's live or die together. They're together. The instructor's chute is the novice's chute. West Side, if your chute is good, you're good. If your chute is good, you are good. And if while your chute is good, you believe your chute is good, things are really good. You're gonna have more peace. You're gonna have more joy, more security, and you might even enjoy the ride. Colossians 2:7, Paul says, let your roots grow down into him and draw up nourishment from him so that you will grow in faith, strong and vigorous in the truth that you were taught. The fourth thing you can do to help you with your unbelief is to respond with the inadequate faith that you have. That you would take those leaps, even if those leaps are just baby steps, that you would jump. I'm not gonna kid myself. I know in this room there are many crises of faith. It could be your finances. It could be something going on in your sexuality. Maybe, God forbid, you have a fear for the well-being of your own child. I don't know what you're going through. But I'm going to, in faith, say that the chute is good. Cry out, Boetheo, come to help me, because these acts, faith believing, will help you grow over time. It was true for the boy's father, it's true for me, and it's true for you. I'm going to conclude with James Edwards. True faith is always aware of how small and inadequate it is. The father becomes a believer not when he amasses a sufficient quantum of faith, but when he risks everything on the little faith that he does have. When he yields his insufficiency to the true sufficiency of Jesus. True faith takes no confidence in itself, nor does it judge Jesus by the weakness of his followers. It looks to the more powerful one, whose authoritative word restores life from chaos. True faith is unconditional openness to God, a decision in the face of all to the contrary, that Jesus is able. Let's pray. Lord, I come to you saying, I believe, but help my unbelief. I come saying, Boetheo, if you don't do it, no one else will. Lord, I pray for everyone in this room. It's funny that we're called believers, because so often we're not. So God, by your grace, by your spirit, by your word, I pray that you help us, that we will lean into you, and that we will know that our acts of piety, that our acts of service, that our striving doesn't save, that you do, Lord. But you will allow that by your grace to help us see you more clearly so we can live in a way that is more faithful and that believes in you more and more. In your name.